It's a privilege for me to be here this morning. And I've been a part of this church since we moved here in 2016, but first time I've ever got to preach here, so I am grateful for that. I'm also grateful for Fort Worth Press and their financial partnership with us in our Bridges ministry at TCU. Our ministry there focuses on international students. Americans can be involved and are welcome, but the focus is on international students, and so we have weekly meetings where we get Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, atheists, Christians that are nominal or very committed, and we want that to be a time of fun. We always have food, fun, some kind of spiritual input, although our ministry, the more serious spiritual conversations take place one-on-one during the week on campus. So we meet somebody on a Wednesday night, and we say, how about having coffee together sometime this week? And then we get together, and that's where we can have a more serious discussion about Jesus and the gospel and the Bible, their own spiritual backgrounds and where they're coming from. We also have, once in a while, some social events. The last one, COVID kind of put an end to a lot of things, but we did, at the end of the last school year, May 31st, Memorial Day, we had a party dinner at our home. Johnny and Susie Tassan helped us with that. We had 30 students from 19 different countries. Many of them were not believers, but all eating together, playing games, having a fun time. So we thank you for partnering with us in helping to take the gospel to the 800 or so international students that are studying at TCU. So before we read the passage this morning, I want us to pray. Father, as we are about to open up the scriptures and read it, and then seek to understand it, we acknowledge that we need your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to open our hearts, to shine the light of the truth of the word into our hearts, and then that you would subdue our will so that we might bow to your will and put into practice the things that you want us to learn. So we commit this portion of the service into your hands, we pray, in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. So we're going to read from Colossians 1, chapter 3, verses 13 to 14. So if you have a Bible on your phone, or if you don't have a Bible, open up one in the pew. It's on page 983. And follow me as I read Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The word of the Lord. As a boy growing up in my home, we had lots of aunts and uncles, but there was one aunt and uncle that I had that had no children. And so the tradition was on Christmas, we would always go to their house for dinner, for Christmas dinner. They would always give us a present that they gave to my mom and dad that we would open up on Christmas morning, and then we would celebrate in our home and then go to church. Then we would go to their home. Well, my aunt, she was in the habit of making us some article of clothing. And so the rule was, Aunt Bernita is going to make you this, so you have to wear it when we go to their house for dinner. Well, this one Christmas morning, I opened up, and I had recently started to play tennis and taking some tennis lessons. So I opened up my package from Aunt Bernita, and in it were some knitted socks that in the side, it had this fuzzy tennis racket and a tennis ball. They were the ugliest things I've seen. Well, but I had to wear them. So I put them on. We went over there for dinner. And as I was supposed to do, I said, oh, thank you for the socks. And I wasn't really thankful, and I wasn't really joyful, but I said the words. It's sort of like, you know, with children, and some one of your kids hits another one, you'd say, now say you're sorry. Sorry. Not sincere. But the words came out. Well, what about things in our lives today? I know in my life there are things that I'm not particularly thankful for. There's a lot of things I'm not joyful for. And if you're like me, you're like a lot of people. That often characterizes our lives, not thankful and not joyful. But throughout history, believers have experienced joy in the midst of really difficult circumstances. Referring to believers in the early church, the writer to the Hebrews writes this. He says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Now, how could they joyfully accept the plundering of their property? Well, he goes on in the rest of the verse, and he says, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. This morning, I want us to look at a section of scripture in Colossians 1 that talks to us and teaches us about thanksgiving. And I want us to focus on the last few verses of the passage that I read, verses 12 to 14. Now, let me put these verses kind of in the context of this section that we read. Paul begins this section in verse 3, and he says, I'm always thanking God for you, because he had heard of their faith and their love, the fruit that was being born. And he says in verse 5, all of this was, he says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Sounds similar to what the writer of Hebrews was talking about. Then he proceeds in verses 9 to 14 to tell them that he's asking God to fill them with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Now, what does a walk worthy of the Lord that pleases Christ, that pleases God, what does it look like? Well, he tells us four things in these few verses from 10 to 12. First of all, it's bearing fruit. He's already talked about that in verse 6. That pleases God. That's a worthy walk. The second thing in verse 10, increasing in the knowledge of God. Not the knowledge about God, but the knowledge of God, knowing God. The third thing, he says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you can have endurance and patience. Now, translators in our English Bible attach the word joy either to the end of verse 11 or to the beginning of verse 12. And the reason they vary is because in the Greek New Testament, there are no no punctuations. So some translations put it at the end of verse 11, endurance and patience with joy. And some translations end verse 11 with endurance and patience and then add, and joyfully giving thanks. They add it to verse 12. The ESV, the one that we read this morning, attaches it at the end of verse 11. So that would be joyful endurance and patience. Or other translations put it joyfully giving thanks. And I'm choosing to go with the latter. That's how the NIV puts it, joyfully giving thanks. And that leads us to the fourth thing that in a walk that pleases God, a worthy walk that pleases God, and that is joyful thanksgiving. And that's the topic, the title of my sermon this morning. So in verses 12 to 14, Paul lists three things for which we should joyfully be thankful to the Father. The first one is a glorious inheritance. Now, I've been the recipient of several inheritances, none of them very much, but I've appreciated them all. I think the first one I received was when my father died, we received a part of an inheritance from his will, and that helped to pay the down payment for our home in Orlando when we moved back from Kenya after 24 years, and I was grateful for that. And you know, the greatest earthly inheritance we could or would or will ever receive pales into insignificance compared with the glorious inheritance that we have as believers in Christ. Now, what are some of the things that make this inheritance so glorious? There could be a number of things. I'm going to share several. The first is a new resurrected body that will never die. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So we're going to get new resurrected bodies. And the older I get, the more I'm looking forward to a new resurrected body. No more belly fat, no more aches or pains, no more skin cancer. I'm sure that God is going to give me a full head of hair in my new resurrected body and a brain that won't forget where I put my cell phone. In fact, I don't think in the new heaven and new earth we'll probably need cell phones or have a need for them or they'll even be there. But my brain will function. So I think in the new heavens and the new earth with my new resurrected body, I'm not going to forget your name right after you tell it to me. Well, I'm looking forward to that. Also, Revelation 21, verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We're going to live forever in a place where there are no more pain, no more tears, no more death, no more cancer, which took my mother to heaven. No more Parkinson's disease, which took Alice's mother to heaven. Our new resurrection bodies are going to make this inheritance glorious. But there's another thing that's going to make this new, this inheritance glorious, and that is a new and perfect heaven and earth. Romans 8, 19 says the creation, the present creation that we live in, waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. That's the creation we live in now. And obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. This present creation is in bondage and corruption, and we're looking forward in our glorious inheritance to something far better. Revelation 21:1 says, John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." So in this new, liberated, set free creation, there's going to be no more devastating earthquakes or hurricanes or floods or tornadoes or fires or drought. No one is going to be talking about climate change or pollution in the new heaven and earth. And in my sanctified imagination, I don't think there's going to be any fire ants in the new creation. I don't think there's going to be mosquitoes. Or if there are, they're not going to bite us. There's not going to be any COVID. It's going to be a new perfect creation, a new heaven and earth. But this glorious inheritance is not just the absence of bad things, but it's the addition of good things. It's going to be a feast. In Matthew 26:29, Jesus is eating the Passover, his last Passover, with his disciples, and he said, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, I like the NIV translation of Luke 14:15, which says, "We will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Isaiah 25:6 describes this heavenly feast as a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. And Revelation 19:9 calls it the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, most of us have been to wedding receptions. We've eaten reception foods, sometimes better than others. But we've all used to having feasts. In fact, over the summer, all of us have probably had some feasts. Maybe it was 4th of July or some other celebration that we had a real feast. I recently celebrated my 77th birthday just a week ago or so with a feast prepared for me by Alice. So I had this nice, big, thick steak, which we don't eat very often, a baked potato loaded with butter and sour cream, and then these great green beans with toasted almonds and a glass of red wine. That was a feast. In fact, I was so full. She was going to give me a dessert, but I was so full from the other, I couldn't really eat it. But it was a feast. In our upcoming heavenly feast is going to be much greater than that. We're not going to have to worry about calories, cholesterol. We're going to be feasting with the risen Savior, the Lamb of God, in a new heaven and a new earth, which will make any or the greatest earthly feast we can ever imagine. It will be more like a bowl of two-day-old cold oatmeal. Our heavenly feast is going to be glorious. That's why I referred to this inheritance as glorious. New resurrected bodies living in a new heaven and earth and feasting with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What can be more glorious than that? Well, how do we get to take part in this glorious inheritance? In verse 12, the verse tells us, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance." Now, this qualification is unlike any other qualification that we're used to in this life. In high school, I was on the swim team. I wasn't very good, but I was good enough to get to the conference meet, and I didn't do very well in that. But the reason I got there was because I qualified. I had to swim a certain time to go on to the next level. Most or all of us, have been watching the Olympics. And we've seen people compete. And in order to go on from the semifinals to the heats, they had to qualify. They had to do something in order to go on. If they didn't qualify, they didn't go on. But Paul says that this inheritance does not depend on what we do, but on what God has done. It says here that he has qualified us. There's absolutely nothing in us, nothing we have done or we could do to qualify ourselves. In fact, it's really just the opposite. On our own, we are disqualified from getting into this inheritance. Romans 5:6 says that we were weak and ungodly. Verse 8 says that we were sinners. Verse 10 says that we were God's enemies. Colossians 1:21 says that we were alienated from God. Colossians 2:13 says that we were dead in our sins. Well, weak, ungodly, sinful, alienated enemies of God who are spiritually dead don't qualify for this glorious inheritance. And that's what we were. But Colossians 1:12 says that God has qualified us. That's good news. That's what the gospel is. How did he do this? Well, God has qualified us because of what Jesus did. Jesus lived a perfect life. He obeyed God's law perfectly. And then he went to the cross to pay for sins, not his own, but to pay for our sins. And when we come to Christ and put our faith in him, we're united with Christ, we become a child of God, and Christ's qualification becomes our qualification. His obedience and his righteousness becomes ours. That's how God has qualified us. Well, the second thing that we should be joyfully thankful for is an amazing rescue. Or the ESV uses the word deliverance. But I like the word rescue. Dieter Dengler was a Navy pilot at the beginning or the early stages of the war in Vietnam. His plane was shot down over Laos, and he was captured and held in prison. Well, he escaped, and he spent the next 23 days in the jungle just hoping that he could get out or hoping that he would be rescued. Well, the U.S. had sent a U.S. Air search team helicopter to look for him. So they would be flying over the areas where they thought he might be, where his plane was shot down, looking for him. And there's a film about him called Rescue Dawn, and it was made to tell his story, the story of his amazing rescue. And in one of the final scenes of the movie, we see Dieter Dengler on the banks of a river. He's all in this tattered clothes because he's been in prison and wandering around the jungle for weeks. And we hear this helicopter come fly over. And he sees it. And so in one of the final scenes, we see this rope being lowered down. And there's Dieter Dengler holding on to this rope. And it pulls him up into the copter. And he's rescued. That's what Jesus has done for us. He has rescued us, and he's made it possible by dying in our place 2,000 years ago. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came to rescue people. The word in Colossians that Colossians uses, delivered in the ESV or the NIV says rescued, gives us this idea of total helplessness, sort of like Dieter Dengler in the middle of the jungle. Notice what Paul says in verse 13, we were rescued from. He says, we were rescued from the domain of darkness. Now, the domain of darkness is the sphere in which Satan is in control, in which he has power. And that's the present evil world that we live in. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul uses these words to describe this domain of darkness. He calls this the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers of this present dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil. That describes the domain of darkness that we were in before we were rescued. Paul prays in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, he prays that unbelievers may come to their senses and escape from the enemy, escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Before we came to Christ, we were in enemy territory, controlled in Satan's domain. We were captured. And God didn't just send us the Bible, this book, kind of as a self-help how-to manual on how to get out of difficult places. No, we were completely lost and helpless, and we needed to be rescued. One of the sinister realities of this domain of darkness is that most people in it don't even know that they're in it. They don't even realize that they are being held captive by Satan. Before I came to Christ, my final year in university, I didn't think I was in any domain of darkness or captured by Satan. That's how sinister the evil one works and is. People don't even know they're in it until God reveals it to them. So in addition to joyfully thanking God for our glorious inheritance, we should joyfully thank God for an amazing rescue out of the domain, the dominion of darkness. And that comes to the third reason Paul gives us for joyful thanksgiving, and that is for a wonderful kingdom, the last part of verse 13. We're no longer in Satan's kingdom, the domain of darkness, but we've been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's a wonderful kingdom because in this wonderful kingdom, there is a wonderful King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has brought us into this kingdom. The word transferred that Paul uses here was used in the secular literature of Paul's day in reference to removing people from one country and putting them in another country as colonists and making them citizens. So they would transfer them and move them from one country to another country. What a great word choice for us. God rescued us and delivered us from one dominion, the kingdom of darkness, and he's transferred us into another kingdom, the kingdom of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's made us citizens of this new kingdom. This kingdom is not, presently anyway, it's not an earthly kingdom. Earthly kingdoms have come and gone. You know, we read about many of them in the Bible, the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Persians. But even in more current history, the Soviet Union, all of these kingdoms are gone. And someday, the same may be said of the United States of America. Now, I love the United States, but the United States is not the kingdom. The United States will never be the kingdom. The United States could go off the pages of history, and God's kingdom is going to continue to go right on. That's why we should rejoice in this kingdom. Also, the leaders of kingdoms, leaders of earthly kingdoms come and go. Our U.S. presidents go after 8 years at the most. Countries where there are dictators, even if they think they're dictators for life, they're going to eventually die, or they're killed, or they're thrown out of office. But Jesus rules and reigns forever in his kingdom as king. That's never going to come to an end. And we are part of his, presently, we're a part of his spiritual kingdom, But one day in the new heavens and the new earth, this spiritual kingdom is going to be united with the earthly kingdom, and we're all going to be together in the kingdom. That's why Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. That's what we're waiting for. And Paul uses two words in verse 14 to explain more about this wonderful kingdom. The first is the word redemption. He says, in whom we have redemption. Redemption describes how God delivered us. It was used of the deliverance of slaves from bondage or prisoners of war from captivity. It looks back to Exodus chapter 14 when the children of Israel were delivered from Egyptian slavery. And notice how redemption and deliverance fit together. Christ paid for our deliverance with his blood, and that has resulted in our redemption. We have been set free from Satan's bondage and dark domain. And the second word is forgiveness, and that describes one of the present realities of being in the kingdom. It's in this kingdom that we have, as Paul says at the end of verse 14, the forgiveness of sins. And this is an aspect of the kingdom that we get to enjoy and participate and experience right now. My father, before he died, gave our two sons, Scott and our other son, he gave them a part of his inheritance, and that was to pay off their outstanding college loans. That was a great gift that they got to enjoy even before he died. Well, as believers, we have already received a part of our inheritance, namely forgiveness. And that's that we get to enjoy right now. Now, sometimes when people think about forgiveness, I know forgiveness, I know that word, but the scriptures give a lot of great word pictures and metaphors of what's involved in forgiveness. Let me share a few. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us. Isaiah 1:18, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Isaiah 38:17, you have cast all my sins behind your back. Jeremiah 31:34, I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. Micah 7:19, he will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So in these few verses in Colossians 1, Paul gives three reasons that should motivate us to joyfully thank God: a glorious inheritance, an amazing rescue, and a wonderful kingdom. Now, when I got my handmade tennis socks from my aunt, I didn't joyfully give thanks. But hopefully this morning, as we've been reminded of what God has done for us, our hearts are filled with joyful thanksgiving. If we've come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then I trust that your heart today is a little more joyfully thankful, maybe than even when you came this morning. But if you're here this morning and you're not sure you have this inheritance that Paul writes about, if you were hoping maybe that you were good enough, but now realizes that you're not, that indeed you are a sinful, weak, alienated enemy of God, if you've not experienced God rescuing you from the domain of darkness, if you're not sure whether you are part of Christ's kingdom and have been redeemed and forgiven, then I would urge you to come to Jesus and put your faith in him. He has done everything that needed doing for you to experience these three things. Just like Dieter Dengler reached out his hand and took hold of that rope, I would encourage, implore, plead with you to reach out in faith to what Jesus Christ has done for you. He died and paid for your sins so that you might be rescued and delivered and set free and have a future that is guaranteed by Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you're not sure you know Christ, come to the cross, cast yourself on his mercy and love, and put your faith in him. Ask him to qualify you, to rescue you, to redeem you, to forgive you. And if you do, he will welcome you with outstretched, nail-pierced hands and say, "Welcome to the kingdom." As we get ready to come to the communion table, let us remember that the greatest thing that we should be joyfully thankful for is not what God has done, but who God is. We should be thankful for Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful and grateful to you because of the wonderful things that you have done for us. And now, Lord, as we get ready to come to this table, we ask that you would feed us spiritually through what we're going to do. And Lord, remind us of the goodness and the greatness of God.